Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, we make no mistake about it. As already been said, it is your name that we worship. It is your name that we love. It is your name that we adore this morning. It is to you that we come because, Father, without you, we have nothing. Father, this world pales in comparison to what you have and what you have done through your Son, Jesus. And so your name that is full of so much meaning and so much power and holiness and greatness, your name is what we come to this morning. Your character, who you are, is what we explore and what we want to stir our affections and our hearts for you this morning. Father, as we do that, may our time be a time of healing, of repentance, a time of rest in your word, and if need be, a time of conviction. Father, we are grateful that many churches across the valley are exalting your name this morning above all other names. We pray for Redeemer Bible Church. We pray for Pastor John as he's led that church through a similar thing that we're doing here. And Father, you have blessed them and encouraged them. Would you continue to use them to reach their community in Gilbert? Father, now open our hearts to hear from your word. Father, to be amazed at your greatness. Give us eyes to see more clearly this morning. Spirit, would you work? We invite you to work in our hearts this morning to enlarge our view of God. And Father, oh Spirit, as you enlarge our view, would you deepen our trust? And would you evoke awe? Specifically, would your love cast out fear? Would it bring our troubled hearts to find peace in you this morning? Not trusting in who we are, but in who you have declared yourself to be. Would you move this morning? It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Kiddos, you are dismissed to your class. We are grateful for our children's worker that spends time, not worker, workers, because there's several of you, that spend a lot of time investing into our kiddos, teaching them a big view of God. So thank you for your time. Well, we have finally arrived into a different series. If you've been coming around here for a while or called Light in the Desert Church home, you know we have been in Mark for a very long time. Well, last week, my dear friend and brother Phil Hashiwara wrapped us up in covering Mark chapter 15. And so this morning, we're exploring the attributes of God. So beginning today, all the way up to the end of the year, we're in a series called God Is. We're going to explore various attributes, some that are not as understood as they should be, some that are completely confusing, and some, perhaps, that you have known for a long time and have brought you tremendous amount of comfort. We believe that the people of God should not only know God, but we should act like God. And one of the best ways that I can glorify God is if I act like God. I need to know who He is. So over the next couple weeks, we hope that as we do that, our hearts will be stirred, but also our actions would look more like our God. Charles Spurgeon once said that the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. This is exactly what we want to do this morning and the coming we to gaze our eyes upward, and in so doing, stretch our minds and heal our souls. You see, God is the great answer to all of our ills, and it is to that aim we come this morning. And might I as well say that our subject in particular this morning, God is love, will strike a chord with us all, because love is important. Love, the topic of many great stories, the subject of beautiful poetry, and the lyrics to a lot of very sweet, endearing songs. We desire to be loved. Even this morning, I am mindful, maybe you're mindful, of the effects of love on your life. My family, in-laws, co-workers, you, my church family, and friends, each have shown me, as we're going to discuss much, much more today, a godlike love. And that godlike love, it has changed me. You know, Tina Turner back in the mid-80s posed the question, what's love got to do with it? How many of you are hearing that song in your head? What's love? No, I'm not going to sing it. What's love got to do with it? Now, of course, she was trying to avoid making any commitment by diminishing love and saying, oh, it's no big deal. What's love got to do with it? Well, I'm here to tell you, and the scriptures will tell us, that love is not a second-hand emotion, and it bears significant weight in our lives. Just ask someone who's never felt loved. Oh, they're going to tell you how that has affected them. Or ask someone who is in love, right? Ask them what love has done to them. Ask them what they would do to keep that love. Oh, love is a big deal, and it has a tremendous influence in our lives. And I have never seen God's love on display more than when I led a life group while in college. Now, life groups in the college I attended were for incoming freshmen to give them an immediate place to belong. I don't know how many of you have attended college, but it can be intimidating. You show up your freshman year, and you don't know where anything is. So they created these life groups to begin to have incoming freshmen be led by a couple upperclassmen and give them kind of the ins and outs of school. And then gradually we led into Bible studies towards the end of the year. I had the privilege of leading a couple of those life groups with another friend of mine. And we were leading this group. We were further into the year. And we were doing Bible studies at this point, and we were covering that famous verse in Timothy, right? Do not be looked down on because you're young, but set an example in life, love, speech, purity. So we were unpacking that particular verse. Now, this particular day, one of the students who had been there since the beginning of his freshman year had his brother come visit. So his brother is sitting in the group with us, and he had warned us ahead of time. He goes, I do not know what my brother is going to say. Just be forewarned. I'm like, all right, cool, whatever. So his brother is sitting there. He's kind of in the back of the group. We were outside. It was kind of fall. It was nice. And we're hanging out. And we're talking through that verse. Hey, don't be looked down on because you're young. But set an example for the believer. So we're going through these. And we get to love. And in church, there's very rare moments where we can say, like, God's presence kind of like fell. But that's the best way I can describe it. We begin to talk about God's love. Boom, boom, this, love, love. And it just started to pop around the room. And everyone, there was just an air of excitement. Imagine a bunch of me in the room doing this, right? There was an air of excitement. And we were talking about God's love and how we've experienced it in each other and what God has done through that. And in the back corner sits that guy's brother weeping. Oh no, what did we do? Weeping. So naturally, afterwards, we make our way over to him. Hey, are you okay? Is there anything we can talk about? And through tears, he says, out of all of my life, I have never seen God's love on display, and I have never experienced God's love like that, and I want it. Okay. Well, let's chat a little bit. And so we shared the particulars of the gospel about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on his behalf. And it was really a sweet conversation because God's love was overwhelming him of what God had done on his behalf. And so we're chatting and we get to that particular of, hey, you know, we don't deserve this. And he said, I don't deserve bleep. And I just kind of laughed and went, yeah, you're right. He had no other way to articulate what God was doing in his life. And it was all around this conversation of love, particularly God's love shown to us in the face of his son. It overwhelmed him. So if you don't think that our conversation today is significant, let me challenge you. It is important for us to understand what it means to articulate that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 will be our particular text today, but you could skim all the scriptures and find evidence of God's love. But these particular verses say something rather specific about God in terms of his love. So let's start in verse 8. It'll be on the screens in front of you, or you can follow along in your Bibles. Verse 8 of 1 John chapter 4, anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. A very straightforward statement. God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10. In this is love. In case you missed it, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I know you use that word in everyday language, but we'll come back to that, all right? Verse 11. This is beautiful. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is a staggering piece of scripture. But there's one major observation that we must begin with. Did you notice that it says God is love? We saw it in verse 8. If you wanted to skip down to verse 16, it states it again. It says, God is love. Did you notice it does not say that love is God? It actually is extremely clear. It doesn't mix around. It says that God is love. See, this statement was not intended to be kind of an equal statement, such as A equals B. You see, God is the subject, and love is a description of him and his character. Love is a qualitative statement about the nature of God. It is an expression of the quality of God's nature. If we're going to talk about God, you need to know God is love. He's the starting point. This statement is designed to tell us about the quality of God's nature. It's not saying that love is God. It's actually saying God is love. And this is with all the other God is statements. If you spend any amount of time in the scriptures, there are statements such as God is spirit, God is light, God is truth. These are the quality of his nature. This is who he is. They're all describing who God is. They are not God themselves, but rather they're descriptions of his nature. Now, this is important for us to know that love flows from God. God does not flow from love. And maybe you're going, what are we doing? What are we saying? See, this is the trouble we face when we discuss love. Because we desire it so much, and we know that it has an impact on us when we experience it, because we want it so much, we have a tendency to exalt whatever ideal of love that we have, and we make it God. Because we want it. We know it has influence. So whatever our ideal or wherever we arrive at what we think love is, we then make that God. See, the controlling factor is what you think love is. Now you make God. But John says, no, who God is what love is. See, there's a major difference. When John penned this statement, he strategically wrote it, even in the original language, he strategically uses grammar to ground God as the starting point. He makes it so very clear. You have to start with God when we're talking about love. He's the starting point. You have to start with him, or else you will always arrive at a wrong, and might I add, destructive understanding of love. If we invert John's saying here, because he's telling us something about God, if we make the mistake of inverting it, we set ourselves up for a very unhealthy expression of love. A very unhealthy expression of love, because God is not the controlling point. He's not the controller who shows us through his word and through his actions what is indeed loving. It may sound like a tiny nuance, but it is a massive difference. God is our starting point. We will only define love by our standards if God is not the starting point. God's word, God's own actions won't define for us what love is. We'll exalt our ideal of love and say, therefore, God has to act this way. God has to be this way. Then we have very unhealthy, destructive expressions of love. For instance, what if one arrives at a definition of love as this, a commitment to upholding whatever makes someone happy? What if that's love? Well, whatever makes you happy. My commitment to you, the most loving thing for me to do to you is uphold whatever makes you happy. Let's play that out for a second. What if just simply buying stuff makes you happy and feel better? Well, according to that definition of love, they should do what? Continue. Oh, you have tremendous amounts of debt. Well, it makes you happy. Keep on going for it. Because we've arrived at an unhealthy definition of love, and we think that I must, whatever makes you happy or feel good. But yet we know that's a destructive habit. If eating buckets of ice cream makes you feel better? Well, by all means, continue. If sitting in front of Netflix all weekend, binge watching a TV show makes you happy, keep doing it. As a parent, according to this definition of love, which is what? Upholding whatever makes another person happy. If that's your definition of love, well, you can't correct your kids. Because it always, at least in my house, always results in a tantrum. Always. It's never perceived as the greatest thing they've ever experienced. And it certainly doesn't make them happy. But how unloving it would be to not correct. What if someone decides love is tolerance? Meaning that they are not allowed to speak against someone's thoughts or behaviors. Let's talk. I can't speak against your thoughts or behaviors. It's you. It works for you. It's all good. Now, it doesn't take us long to realize how very problematic this will become when someone has a very unhealthy behavior. But you've decided that love does not allow you to say anything. So when your family member abandons their faith, you just accept. Or your brother says that he is homosexual, you accept. What if love was only a feeling? What if it was only a feeling? What do you do when that feeling is gone? You see the difficulty if we start whatever we perceive love to be and make that God? Well, that would be tremendously destructive. And John knew that when he penned these words, and he grounded God as the great subject of love. He's the one we draw our understanding of love. Matter of fact, God invented love. God invented it. God expressed himself in loving ways. It is part of who he is, and we would do well to look at him to know and see love. You see, God is love. What's fascinating is because the way that this statement was constructed, one scholar says this: God is love means that his love finds expression in everything he says and does. Since God is love, well, then love must find its expression in everything he says, in everything he does, because it's part of his nature. It is who he is. He is love. Sometimes our difficulty with exploring God is loving, or God is love, is we think it diminishes other character traits. You see, God's love does not diminish him being holy. God's love does not lessen his wrath when it's necessary. God's discipline is driven by love, because it's in his nature to be loving and to do what is most loving towards you. Love should and is seen in all the other attributes of God. And if you're like me, as I start to think through that, that starts to feel a bit overwhelming. Is that all that God does, all that God expresses, all that God says is chalked full of love. Love is seen in all these other attributes. And not only is it seen in the other attributes, but here's an interesting thought. But from the other attributes, we learn actually more about love. Here's how one scholar put it. From God's other attributes, we may learn much about his love. What can we learn? We can know, for instance, that because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, this is good news, his love can have no end. Because he's infinite, it has no limits. Isn't that good to know? My mom penned in my Bible when I was a teenager, said there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. That was refreshing, because I did a lot of dumb stuff. That's good. It has no limits. It has no limits. Because he's holy, well, love finds its way into spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensible, vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before we stand and worship. See, the implications are staggering, right? They're staggering to know that that love exists. And that is who God is, because all these attributes we will discover do not diminish the other. The implications are overwhelming when we move from a shallow view, what I might call a man view, to a full view of God and all of his wonder and all of his glory. We have to see all attributes working together, or we will once again arrive at a very unhealthy place spiritually. We must see God's actions of discipline as loving. You know, a diamond has many angles in which you view its brilliance. God has many angles by which we will view his brilliance together. So what has love got to do with it? What has it got to do with it? Perhaps we should define love at this point. We've explored that we need to start with God. We've explored that love saturates all his other actions and attributes towards us. But what is love? Well, as one scholar put it, notice I'm leaning a lot on scholars today. God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. Hear that clearly, because this is staggering. The great holy God, who will explore holiness next week, that God, his love means that he eternally gives of himself to others. Love is best defined as a giving of oneself for another. If you don't believe me, this is consistently affirmed throughout the scriptures. And here's what's interesting. Even Webster gives that similar definition, but they wait until the fourth entry. Well, yeah, okay, yeah, that would be loving. But the overwhelming tendency of the scriptures, or the overwhelming voice of the scripture, is to tell us that love is the giving of ourselves to others. So just listen to a few scriptures if you don't believe me. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us. Okay, that's great. How does he show it? In that while we were still sinners. When we were, let me just make it, when you were unlovable, yet he showed your love. Well, how did he do that? Christ died for us, the giving of himself. John 3:16, a famous verse we know by heart that is at every football game we'll watch this Sunday afternoon. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, what did he do? What did he do? That he gave his only son. The giving of himself seems to be extremely loving. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And he clarifies who the Son of God is, who loved me. That's wonderful. But in case you don't know how he is perceiving his love, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know how I know the Son of God loved me? Because he gave himself for me. Do you also know, that's just a little quick snapshot of the scriptures, but we don't actually have to go very far beyond 1 John 4:8 to see the same understanding of God's love, which come to find out is actually true love. There are two "this is love" statements within the text that we just read. Now, when I see "this is love," I believe that John is making a very clear sense to define what love is, to give us the essence of God's nature, which is loving, and here's what it looks like. Verses 9 and 10 contain this statement, "this is love." You see, now love is the subject. Now it's the subject. In order that John can define it properly after he's done what? Established thoroughly, God is our starting point. Now let me tell you what love is. If we let God be the controller in this understanding of love, now John moves further and says, okay, now this is love. God is the starting point. So now let's understand love. So here's the first statement, verse 9. Says, in this, the love of God. So this could be "this is love," but in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Well, that's wonderful. We perceived it. We saw it. Well, John, how did I see it? It was made manifest among us that God sent his only son into the world. So even John is telling us that love is best seen in the fact that God sent his only son, gave of himself. God initiates. He pursues. The holy, great God pursues. He gives of himself. And I suspect as we learn more of the greatness and wonder of our God, that that thought will become more staggering to us. That the God initiates. He pursues. The holy God pursues. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, love has been made visible through what? The sending of the Son. And John goes on to say, with what result? If you look at verse 9, the next part says, so that we might live through him. The sending of the Son with the result that we might live. What we have here is an action done for the good of others. The giving of his son so that we might live. Do you see that love compels the son to be sent? So that what? That we might live. And living in the fullest sense. Not just humdrum activity, but living in the most fullest sense we could ever experience. Because through the love of God, he sent his son. That type of living is possible because of a loving act of God of doing what? Of sending his son. Jesus says the same thing in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. A loving act of God has sent his Son so that we might live. Only love can compel this type of action. Who does that? Who leaves the splendor of heaven to be with us? How? Love. Now, the second statement found in verse 10, it says it more emphatically, and it gets to a little bit of nitty-gritty that will hopefully overwhelm you. It says, in this is love. You look at verse 10, it says it right there. In this is love. Okay, John, what is it? Not that we have loved God. No, that's not love. It doesn't start with us. Look, you love how John is making it so clear. God is love, and don't perceive love because you have first loved him. It doesn't start with us. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and he loves us. How do we see that? Once again, we see it so clearly and sent his Son. This is how God's love has been perceived. And this is what has happened. God's love is not earned. We cannot make him love us. We are actually incapable of loving him without first him initiating through the loving act that we're discovering of the sending of his Son. It all starts with him. Not you, not me, not our perceptions of love, but in this one act of sending his Son. The giving of himself seems to be his nature. Now, this is what's really interesting. So we're convinced that the sending of the Son is a loving act. But John says he actually is come and sent him to be something very specific for us. Listen to the rest of the verse. To be a propitiation for our sins. Now, who used that term this week in conversation? Yeah, when I was in seminary, I used it a lot more. Not as frequently today. But we discuss it. We don't realize we're discussing it. What is propitiation? And actually, interesting enough, when we, in 2 weeks, we'll cover the wrath of God, and we'll actually unpack that really thoroughly. But for today, what is John saying? John is saying that Jesus was sent, which was the loving thing we could ever see. He was sent to be an instrument for appeasing, to be a sacrifice, to atone, to be a sin offering. To take the punishment and wrath that you and I cannot take. So leaving the splendors of heaven doesn't enough for me, but to also be an instrument of appeasing on my behalf to absorb the wrath of God. You see, God's love does not take away wrath, but it provides a substitute. Himself. Isn't that overwhelming? That God's love does not take away wrath, but it provides a substitute, himself. Love compels the sacrifice. It does not change his character. Love does not take away God's holiness. It doesn't take away his wrathful response to evil. Rather, love compels the sacrifice of himself. Knowing that God is holy and will exercise his wrath towards evil, and knowing that we were caught in the crosshairs of that, love compels him to be the sacrifice himself. Oh, I don't know any other loving act. And John does not skirt around the issue. But because he names the problem, he actually elevates love, doesn't he? Because offenses have been made, sin has been committed, and it deserves punishment. But God is love. And therefore, he has made a way for us to be saved. And that way is himself. No wonder that the New Testament writers over and over again say, God is love, and this is made manifest, known, seen in the sending of his Son to be our substitute, to absorb the wrath of God because his character demands that he respond to evil, that he respond to sin. But love compels him to be the sacrifice of himself. Do you know that on the cross, both holiness and love meet? Isn't that fascinating? On the cross, both holiness and love meet. He became the instrument by which sin's debt was appeased. Who does that? And how do they do that? Love. If you're with us this morning, and you don't know that love, might I challenge you to stick around afterwards, talk to someone. Because when someone experiences and understands that love, it is overwhelming. That the great and holy God, compelled by love, would be our sacrifice. It is through faith and repentance that that love becomes overwhelming to us. If what I'm saying is foreign to you and you long for that, might I challenge you that perhaps God is stirring your heart by this understanding of love. It doesn't diminish his judgment, doesn't diminish his wrath, doesn't diminish his holiness, but it provides the substitute. Oh, that is great news. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we are overwhelmed with God's love this morning. So what are some takeaways this morning? It is our aim that as we explore the love of God and we call ourselves to deeper levels of trust, calling ourselves towards faith and repentance, there's something that must be said this morning. And you must hear. If God is love, then all his dealings with you are acts of love, whether you agree or not. Maybe let that sink in a little bit, right? If God is love, which we just thoroughly discussed, that sure enough he is, seen most clearly in the Son of God being our sacrifice, then all his dealings with you are acts of love, whether you agree or not. This is why Proverbs 3:12, and then that same verse is repeated in Hebrews 12:6, says this: For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. All of God's dealings towards you, church, towards you, believer, towards you, brother, sister, is love, whether you agree or not. God doesn't put his love away when he corrects. God doesn't put his love away when he responds to evil with wrath. He doesn't put it away. God's love is how he deals with us, whether you agree or not. In God, in how God handles you, in how God answers your prayers, maybe you could say, well, God, since you're love, you'll do what's best for me. You're not going to put that on the shelf when you deal with me. And perhaps sometimes it feels that way. He doesn't cease being love. God is love. But sometimes our definition of love is warped. It needs to be corrected. It needs to have God as the starting point. It needs to see that the sending of his Son is the greatest act of love we know. He deals with you in love, whether you agree or not. God will always act loving towards his people. And sometimes his love does the hard thing. Sometimes it speaks the hard truth. Sometimes it comforts when you are messy. Sometimes it listens when you have nothing good to say. Sometimes his love corrects, even if the correction makes you mad. Oh, he is still loving. Because God is love, he will always give of himself to do what is best for you. even if it means upsetting you for a few moments. He'll put that on the line because he loves you. He will always do what is best for us, and he knows best. Secondly, church, 1 John 4:11 gives us the deepest call to God's response, or to our response to God who is loving. It says very clearly, beloved, if God so loved us, the only next response is we also ought to love one another. Isn't that fascinating? That if God has so loved you in this way, well then guess what? You ought to love others in this way. You ought to love one another. Now, specifically talking about the relationships we experience within local gatherings with other believers. But he is clearly saying that if God has loved you to this depth, and he has put on display what it looks like to love, then you ought to love one another in the same exact way. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Love that way. See, that's the result of God's love in our life, that it pours out into our treatment of each other. And let me propose, if we do it well here, then you're going to do it very well out there. If we do it well here, we're going to experience God's love on display. It's going to change us. And our coworkers are going to notice. Our neighbors who are far from God are going to notice. You know what? And if we do love like this, we didn't read verse 12, but let me read it to you. No one has ever seen God. Kind of a hard pause for a second. Okay, all right. Then it goes on to say, how might they see God? If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, meaning that it is seen in us. So God, in his love, has redeemed us, and in that love, we love others to the same degree, the same capacity of the giving of ourselves. And when we do, the gospel is on display because it is the gospel, Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, it is the gospel that is the most loving thing. So when we act sacrificially towards one another, well, we put the gospel on display. God's people know a great love that flows from our great and glorious God. So God's people should overflow with that love towards each other, a love that consistently gives of ourselves for each other, even when it hurts. Let's pray. Father God, when I begin to talk about you and your attributes and who you are, it really feels like such an inadequate, or I feel so inadequate with that task, because we can never plumb the depths of who you are. We can never fully grab how loving you are. But Father, our best attempt is to let the word drive our conversation, let the Spirit come and move our hearts. So I pray that you have done that. Father, that some within the room have never experienced that love of seeing Christ as their sacrifice substitute, Father, that would compel them to faith and repentance today. For the individual who's been on a long journey of following you, but yet they have been in a bit of a dry, weary land, that this morning your love has stirred them, that they have come back to the great sacrifice of Christ, and that has moved them, that has encouraged them, and their souls are being fed by who you are. Father, let us ground our joy in you. Let us ground our obedience in you. Father, thank you for these moments together. Would you continue to encourage us today? In your name we pray. Amen.